if someone handed me this passage that we've just read today, I would have to give it an F. Blatant plagiarism, I'd write in the marking notes. Entirely unoriginal. Daniel should try writing his own work instead of copying off others in the class. I mean, just look at it. Should still have it open there in front of you. This is how the story goes. The king of an ancient Near Eastern country has a dream which disturbs him greatly. So he seeks answers to the interpretation of this dream, but no one seems to be able to help him. That is, until a foreigner in the land, a worshipper of Yahweh, comes to the king and interprets his dream for him. The king's impressed and amazed, and he rewards the man with a high rank. That's right, it's Joseph. But there's a twist here. This isn't just the story of Joseph all over again. What we've got in Daniel reaches far deeper and further than simply the story of the people of God. It addresses issues that we still wrestle with today, about how to deal with faceless power, how to deal with the fear of the future, and how to deal with being comfortable. So not only is it important to read because it's in the Bible, but we can really learn some valuable lessons. And what it's all got to do with is perspective. And I'll come back and explain perspective more later. But first let's have a look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because it really forms the core of our passage here. As I just mentioned, he has a dream which he thinks is really important. There he is, waking up. Oh gosh, what a terrible dream I've just had. And this is more than just a I've had cheese before bed sort of dream, or I've been sleeping on a funny angle sort of dream. He knows that this is a message dream. This is trying to tell him something really important. So he gathers together all sorts of different wise people and seers and asks them to interpret it for him. You see, dreams were very important for the Babylonians. It gave them insights into the present and also the future. So they'd amassed these huge libraries of dream interpretation manuals. And you had to really be an expert, like these guys were, to be able to navigate through it. And that would be fine if you knew what the dream was. But Nebuchadnezzar here has been really evasive. It might be that he's actually forgotten what the dream was about in the first place. But he knows that it's so important that he wants to get the right interpretation. He doesn't want to get something that they've just made up on the spot or something that they've colluded together to come up with, like, may the king live forever. The mystical meaning of your dream is that all your dream interpreters get a pay rise. Yes, that's what it means. He's not in the mood for that. But the experts are right in what they say in verse 10. What the king asks is completely unreasonable, like we discussed earlier on. It's actually impossible. Well, that is, unless you're God. Nothing's hidden from God. Even the meanings of an unremembered dream, especially because he's the one who made the dream. See, what it's all about here is the supreme power of God at work. And this is an idea that underlies the whole of the interactions between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Who holds the power here? Have a look at the little psalm that Daniel sings in verses 20 to 23. In it he says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. And then I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. Yes, it's true, Nebuchadnezzar does have dominion and power and might and glory, which we read in verse 37. But this is not the same power that God has. It's not the same power that God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. See, what God is doing is he's reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar through his dream and showing him what power really means, what the world is really like, the spiritual reality that Nebuchadnezzar has to acknowledge. And that's what the dream is all about. At first it starts out quite comfortably for Nebuchadnezzar. He's the golden head, glorious, magnificent, sun glints off it and everything. But then the kingdoms that come after become less and less magnificent, more and more tough and nasty. And then, into all this, crashes the mighty mountain of God's kingdom, obliterating all kingdoms in one foul swoop. This kingdom of God isn't a natural progression of history, something that will come later naturally. It's a catastrophe that shatters history. God's kingdom isn't a lifeless statue. It's not man-shaped. It's a living rock, an eternal kingdom, because it is run by an eternal God. This is power, God is saying. What are you going to do about it? I now interrupt this sermon for a special broadcast. A warning has been issued about reading apocalyptic literature like Daniel. Let me explain a bit about apocalyptic. The word literally means an unveiling. So it's an unveiling of the future and the spiritual truths of God's plan for his people. It ultimately means God's victory, the defeat of evil in the end times. But it's a kind of writing that can be very general in its language, using very mysterious sorts of language. But that's kind of the point. It is all general and mysterious because the future is mysterious. It's a sort of writing that asks for faith. It says, yes, you don't understand, but trust God. Trust him even though times are tough. It's asking us to put our faith in God and leave the unfolding of the future to him. We don't like that. We like to know. Life is confusing and frustrating enough as it is without books like Daniel making it more confusing and frustrating for us. And if we can figure out the future, then we can start making plans. We can make contingencies. We can control the future. So we try and figure out all this strange language that we read. We try and see if there's a code, something that we can recognise. It's like getting our dreams interpreted. Now you may have seen this diagram, something quite like it is in the Bible study, in fact. It equates different parts of the statue with different civilizations. Now we can kind of get away with this here because chapter 2 is a parallel of chapter 7, which we'll hear about later, where Daniel does in fact make the same parallels between the beasts he sees there and different civilizations. But to do this exercise of trying to figure out what everything represents is actually missing the point. It'd be like if you were a kid and your mum or dad said to you, clean up your room or else. And you said, or else what? Exactly what sort of punishment are we talking about here? Are we talking about the naughty step or not getting to watch TV? And how long is it going to take? Maybe 10 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, maybe a whole day? That's not the point. The point is, clean your room. So to do this sort of definitive labelling actually robs us of the message of the passage here. This image of the statue isn't a code to be figured out. It's actually saying something to us. It's saying to the people of God, yeah, governments come and go. Some are magnificent, some are horribly brutal, and you can find yourself living under any of them. But trust God. He's got it all under control. And one day, that kingdom that you live under will be his kingdom. It's a message of hope and faith to all generations, not just to the Jews of the past, as you might think from looking at this diagram. See, the Jews under the Romans thought they were living in the time of the clay feet. So did the Jews living under the Macedonians. So does this guy who sees our world today in much the same situation. For all of us, then and now, we need to hear and know that God always has the ultimate power, and the future, just as the present and the past, is under his control. So when we look at the terrible things going on in the world, we are tempted sometimes to just give up in despair. You think of wars in the Ukraine, think of kids being kidnapped in Nigeria, or persecution in Iraq, any number of things. And we even hear about our own country, where we're turning away refugees, denying services to the most poor and marginalised. And it does seem to us that we are living in that time of iron and clay, that's brutality and instability wherever we look. We're tempted to have a this world perspective, and we lose heart and we worry. But it's at that point that Daniel 2 is so useful to us. If you do find yourself in that position where you're depressed at the state of affairs in the world, or you're actually fearful of what the future might hold, then ask yourself, is God in control? Is God in control? You can have a look back at Daniel, and you can answer me, is God in control? Yes. Yes, good. Yes, God is in control. Of course he is. Daniel reminds us that not only is God with us in the midst of our trials, which we'll hear more about next week in chapter 3, but also that the world we see around us, where everything seems to go wrong, is not the full picture. The real world, our spiritual reality, says this time will end. This broken, horrible world that we live in is not our world. But God's kingdom, the one that is certainly coming, that's our world. But therein lies the challenge as well. This isn't our world. And I wonder sometimes if we do find it hard to have that eternal perspective of seeing God in control, because we are so fully invested in our life in the here and now. I'll give you an example. When I was younger, some friends of mine and I were all driving in a car to a CYC youth convention, and this topic of the end times came up. And one of my friends said, yeah, I do want God to come back, but not right now. You know, I want to get married and have a family, all that sort of stuff. So if you could kind of put it off for a bit, that would be really good. I'm so sure you can see the sort of problem that my friend had there, the problem with her perspective. She was content in the here and now. What Daniel's dream interpretation here should do is undermine any confidence that we have in our current world. It should compel us to courageous, confident service like we see Daniel doing. But it should also silence that voice inside our head that says, I don't really want God's kingdom to come because I am fairly comfortable right here now, actually. So think seriously for a second. When you read something like Daniel 2 and you hear about God's kingdom coming in and doing away with the world, essentially, do you feel a bit uncomfortable? Or a bit resistant, maybe? Do you think, like my friend, yes, but? Yes, but I want to see my kids or grandkids grow up. Yes, but I want to enjoy all the stuff that I've got now. Yes, but I've got so much to look forward to. Yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. That but word, that's so dangerous in a relationship. Just think if a loved one said to you, oh, that's fine, but, or I agree with you, but, I love you, but, really does mean, that's not fine. I don't agree with you. Love really isn't in this conversation right now. A grip on the world here and now can mean we end up like Nebuchadnezzar at the end of this passage. There he's not saying, yes, now that you've shown me this, I'm going to turn my life around totally and follow the one true God and him only. Nebuchadnezzar has just stuck God in the pile with the rest of the gods that he worships. He's at the top of the pile, sure, but he's honouring God by honouring Daniel simply because God did a thing for him that he couldn't do himself. God was something to solve his problems. Is that how we treat God something sometimes? Do we see God as the thing that sort of stops up the gaps where we can't do something for ourselves? Daniel demands of us a proper perspective. We need to ask ourselves, do we have a perspective that's centred on the here and now? Or do we see the reality that God is in charge and that his kingdom is coming? Do we see him as one of many conveniences, like an easy button, to make our lives better? Or does he actually rule our lives? Do we want to be in control? Or do we trust and follow God, even when times are good? What Daniel is saying is that we have to get back to basics and get our perspective right. This is what it can look like if your perspective is wrong. This picture doesn't really make any sense. But if you go around the other side, everything seems to fall into place, and the picture makes sense now. See, loving God with all our decision making, all our being, all our abilities, must stem from this basic understanding of how the universe works, that God is in control, that God holds all the power. How we deal with that truth is what's going to shape the rest of our lives. So look seriously at where your loyalties lie. What kingdom do you want to live under? Because I tell you, none of this that you've got here and now, none of that's going to last. All you'll have left is God, if you've got God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are in control, that whatever happens, that you are the one who is behind everything, and that you will bring your kingdom in. I pray that we all have this perspective that acknowledges that, that puts you actually in charge of our lives, that trusts you in all circumstances. I pray we may live our lives acknowledging you and looking to you always. Amen.